There it is. It sure is good to see everybody here this morning. Everybody. Before I get into my sermon, there's something I would like to say as one of the elders and as the minister of this congregation. I cannot begin to tell you how proud I am to let people know that I am the minister of the Church of Christ at Airport Loop. I am so proud of this congregation. If you are not a member of this congregation, I'm going to tell you something about them. They truly love one another. This congregation, I've been watching you for the last few weeks, and whenever there's a brother or a sister in Christ in this congregation who's in a time of need, you step up. You are there for them, and you work with them, and you do everything you can to help them through the difficult times in your life. I want to commend you for the brotherly love that I see here among you as a congregation. And if you are a member of this congregation and you don't feel that love for you, I want to encourage you to get more involved with the congregation. Get to know the brethren who are here. You're going to find that there are some very fine Christian men and women in this congregation. Those of you that are college students, you may have realized that, or you may not have figured out yet, that actually what I've done is I've taken up where I left off when you went home. Last year when you were here, I spent almost an entire year laying down the foundation of Christianity, trying to explain to you why I believe in God, why I believe the Bible is in reality the Word of God, and why I honestly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then a few months ago, I did a sermon on trying to explain why we do what we do here in the Church of Christ in local congregations, to try to explain why we baptize believers by immersion, why we sing a cappella, why we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. I try to explain why we do things the way we do things to understand us. If you're going to understand us, you have to understand our perspective of the Bible and how we use the Bible. First of all, we honestly, sincerely believe the Bible really is the Word of God. And then secondly, we believe the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is in reality a covenant that God made between himself and the children of Israel. The New Testament is the covenant under which all mankind lives today, and we are under the authority of the New Covenant. And then for the last couple of weeks, I've been trying to lay down for you, and again, from the Scriptures, explaining why we do things the way we do them and why we believe the way we believe. To understand us, you need to understand this fact about us. We believe the way Christianity was in the very beginning, in the first century, when the apostles were alive. We believe that the way in which people became Christians then is the way everybody in every generation is expected to become a Christian. We believe the morals that were taught in Christianity in the very beginning is the way in which the morals are meant to be from one generation to another. We believe the way in which the church was organized with elders and deacons is the way it's meant to be organized from one generation to another. We believe the way in which the church worshiped together in the first century is the way in which we're supposed to be worshiping together from one generation to another. We call that the fixed pattern perspective of Christianity. And I will readily admit that there are many in the world who profess to be Christians who do not perceive Christianity from that perspective. They believe they have the freedom to change how to become a Christian, to change the organization, to change the worship. Quite frankly, we don't believe that. We believe the way things were done in the beginning, that they're meant to be that way from one generation to another. Now, the sermon this morning is actually the last sermon in this series of trying to explain to you how we use the Word of God to get to the conclusions we come to. And there's something you'd understand about us when it comes to our perspective of the New Testament, the new covenant under which we live. We believe the new covenant is law. Yes, within this covenant there is grace and the forgiveness of sins, but within this covenant it is law. Every now and then, I have people who will say to me, "You're a legalist." That is a label they try to put on us sometimes in the Church of Christ, calling us legalist. Now, if you're going to call me that, then we need to get down to the defining of the terms. What do you mean by legalist if you're calling me a legalist? If you mean by that phrase that I believe that I'm going to go to heaven on my works because I'm earning it, if you think I believe that, I don't. And quite frankly, I don't know anybody in the Church of Christ that believes that. That is a false doctrine said about us. We don't believe that. Nobody in the Church of Christ believes we're going to earn our way to heaven. So if that's what you mean by legalist, that's not correct at all. But if you mean by the term legalist that I believe the New Testament is law, yes, guilty. I believe the New Testament is indeed law. Now, it's not on the sermon outline, but let me give you just a few verses on this. Over in John chapter 12 and in verse 48, Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you, they will judge you in the last day." Now, what I get from that verse is that what Jesus spoken to us is going to judge me in the last day. Going over to James chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "So speak and so do as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty." And so when judgment day comes, I am going to be judged, and I'm going to be judged by the, and notice how he refers to it here in the scriptures, the perfect law of liberty. And he tells me to speak and to do as someone that's going to be judged by it. And going even further over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, in the text there, he talks about how with the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a changing of the law. All I'm wanting you to realize is the new covenant calls itself law. And when it talks about commandments, commandments are not options. They are not suggestions. They are commands, and we are simply expected to obey the command from the king. If you're going to be judged by it, and God calls it law, I feel very comfortable calling it law. And understanding when judgment day comes, the books are going to be opened. The books are the covenant under which we live now, the New Testament, and for the Jews, the Old Testament. The books are going to be opened, and we're going to be judged by what is written in the books. And so with that basic understanding, when I realize the new covenant is law, then it gets down to how do we apply and use the scriptures to establish scriptural authority for what we believe and practice. What we're going to do here in the sermon this morning is a very simple thing. We're going to be looking into the Word of God and seeing how Jesus used the scriptures. Because if the way Jesus used the scriptures, if we're going to be Christians, the text here in 1 John we had read for you earlier in chapter 2 and 6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." If we're to walk as Jesus walked, I believe we should use scriptures the exact same way he did. Would you agree to that? If you're going to walk as he walked, you need to use the scriptures the way the Son of God used the scriptures. So, let's dive into the sermon and see how Jesus used the Word of God to establish authority for his actions, to explain why he did what he did, why he did not do certain things. He always went to the scriptures to establish authority for his actions or his beliefs. The first thing I'm going to look at with you is what I call the authority of a direct command. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus here is being tempted by Satan to fall down and worship him. And Satan tells Jesus, "If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these things, all the glory of all the kingdoms of the earth." But this is what Jesus says in response to that temptation from Satan. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Actually, this is dealing with a time when Satan is trying to get him to cast himself down from the temple. But what I want you to see here is Jesus' response is a scripture. The reason Jesus did not throw himself down from the temple here in the context is because he is limited of his actions by a command from God. You don't tempt the Lord your God, and for him to cast himself down from the temple would be tempting God. What Jesus is quoting is Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. There's the command from the Old Testament. You don't do this. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus, not willing to do what Satan was trying to get him to do, the reason he didn't do it was because he was obeying a command given from God. And a command given from God is not a suggestion. It is not an option. Now that I'm going to show you application of this. Well, I'm just going to show you how Jesus used it. We're going to take how Jesus used it and now bring it over and show you application of that technique of the use of Scripture to, again, just to try to explain to you why we do things the way we do. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, this lesson is trying to explain to you why we do things the way we do them. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 now, 24 to 25. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, notice what I've underlined here. Do this in remembrance of me. Is that a suggestion? No. Is that an option? No. It's a command. So at the very basis of the Lord's Supper is a command from God. And all we are doing when we're taking the Lord's Supper is obeying the command to do this in remembrance of him. Now I want to talk to you about the direct authority of a statement of truth. A statement of truth is not a command. A statement of truth is just that. It is a statement. But it is a statement of truth. And a statement of truth in and of itself has authority within it which limits what you are allowed to do. Over in Matthew 21, before I get into the text, there's something I want to tell you. There's a teaching going around among some of our brethren that the secular and the sacred are the same. And what they mean by this is there's no differentiation between what you do at home and what you do in the assembly. That wherever you go, it's always sacred. And at home is as sacred as it is in the assembly. That, my brethren, is a false doctrine. That is not true. The assembly is holy. The assembly is the church, and home is home. The sacred and the secular are not the same. There is a distinction made between the two, and you see Jesus doing it even here in Matthew. Now, that being said, let's get to the verse. Then Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Okay. Why did he cast out the money changers? I heard someone one time say because they were being dishonest. The lady said, "If they would have been honest money changers, he would have let them stay." You're missing it completely. The reason he cast the money changers out is because they had taken something of a secular nature and brought it up into a sacred realm. They had taken something of a secular nature, changing of money and the buying and selling of animals. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with buying and selling an animal. There's nothing wrong with changing money. But you don't take business and bring it up into the middle of the temple of God. And he explains to them here why he's doing what he's doing. What he's doing is overturning the money changers' tables. What he's doing is driving them out of the temple. And by the way, the people come to him, the priests, and say, by what authority are you doing this? You remember that? I want you to see why he's doing what he's doing. It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer. Where Jesus is quoting from is Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Even then I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now let this sink in and listen real close to what I'm about to tell you. My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations is a statement of truth. It is not a command saying you do this. It is a statement of truth of the purpose of the temple of God, which is the house of God. And it was meant to be a house of prayer, now get this, for spiritual purposes only. Christ makes a distinction between the secular and the sacred. And he talks about this particular verse here and uses it as authority for them doing things which they have no authority for. And he's telling them to get it out of the temple. Do you understand? The limiting authority of this verse tells you what the temple is for. But the verse doesn't say, and you can't sell animals in the temple. And you can't change money in the temple. It's not in there, is it? He hadn't got to put it in there. He's told them what the purpose for the temple was. And that statement limited its purpose and function to where anything else that you brought in of a secular nature was sinful. And Christ told them, get it out. Please understand. The binding nature and authority of a statement of God. All right, let's bring it home and apply it to us. Matthew 26:26-28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. I got a question for you. When he says, this is my body, is that a command? No. It's just a statement of truth. Verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay, I got a question for you. Is verse 28 a command? No, it is not. It is simply a statement of truth that the bread is dealing with the body of Jesus and the drink is dealing with the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Now let me show you the power of the authority and the limiting nature of a statement of truth when it comes to the Lord's Supper. When you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27-29, Paul, through the Holy Spirit here, is speaking about the Lord's Supper. And he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord, notice this, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. All right, I got this pretty easy from 27, that this is pretty serious business here. That if you're taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you're guilty. And listen, folks, if you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, you're in trouble. So let this sink in. You're dealing with Christians coming together on the Lord's Day, taking the Lord's Supper, but they're doing it in an unworthy manner. What does he mean by an unworthy manner? Verse 28 tells us following. But let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29 tells you, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, there's the unworthy manner again, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Notice this, not discerning the Lord's body. That's how you eat and drink in an unworthy manner. If you're eating the bread and you're thinking about the Cowboys, or or anything else, you're eating in an unworthy manner. What was it he said about the bread? This is my body. You are supposed to be discerning the Lord's body. Your mind is supposed to be on the body of Christ, the crucifixion of the Christ, the scourging of the Christ, what he gave in his body as a sacrifice. When you are partaking of the fruit of the vine, what is your mind to be on? The blood of the Christ. And if it's on anything else, you're sinning. You're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner because you're not discerning in your mind and your heart what it's about. He wants you to bring your mind when you're taking the Lord's Supper to the body of Jesus and the blood that was shed so your sins could be forgiven. Do you see the limiting authority of a statement of truth? You cannot go off and let your mind go in any kind of direction you want to. All right. Let's go further. What about examples? In Matthew 19, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage. And they're wanting to know about why did Moses give a writing for divorce, and what did Jesus think about this? I want you to see how Jesus answers their question. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I cannot begin to tell you how important this verse is in order to understand what I call restoration principle. You see, in the beginning, God created man and woman. There's just two of them. One man, one woman. That's what God created. And they were to be together till death. That's what God did. The Jews and mankind changed it. You need to understand, divorce ultimately goes back to man. We're the ones that came up with it. And it was man that came up with multiple marriages. Under the law of Moses, God permitted them to divorce their wives. But notice what he says here. From the beginning, it was not so. And what Jesus is doing here, he's acknowledging, yep, marriage changed. Man changed marriage, and God allowed it to go this particular way and this far. But now, God expects you to go back to the way it was in the beginning and do it that way. He is using the binding nature of what God did and the way it was done in the beginning. And he's saying the way it was done in the beginning is the way it's meant to be done always. And what he's using is the example of what God did. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. All I'm trying to show you is the authority of examples that are done with the authority of God behind them. When God's authority is the reason the action is being done, the way it's being done, the way it is being done, the example of it being done is authoritative. Let's bring this home now to us. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Okay, I got a question for you. Why don't we use divinity in the Lord's Supper? I like sugar. Why don't we use it? Because he didn't use divinity. Why don't we use pizza? I like pizza too. Because he didn't use pizza. Cheesecake then. I like cheesecake. He didn't use cheesecake. He used bread. That's why we use bread. We're following the example of what they did. Acts 20 and 7. Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Why did we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Because that's what they did. That's what they did. And you need to understand this. There is limited authority even following examples. You have to follow it the way they followed it. You can't go off and do it another day or bring in another substance and do it with something else. Because they use bread, we use bread. Because they did it on the first day of the week, we do it on the first day of the week. We are following the example. I got a question. Why is all the people in the world today who profess to be Christians assembling on the first day of the week? Because they're all following an example. You need to understand that. We're all following the example. That's when they assembled together, was on the first day of the week. That's why people who profess to be Christians are assembling on the first day of the week. We're following, whether they want to realize it or not, we're following an authority of an example. And then the last part I want to deal with you is what we call necessary inference. This is sometimes where I get people say, necessary inference, that's not in the Bible. That's just something you Church of Christ people made up. Well, let me explain to you what necessary inference is. It is something that is necessarily inferred. Now, if you don't understand that, what that means is when you read the text, there is a conclusion you come to by reading the text, which is not really optional. It is necessarily inferred. This is what you've got to come to. I'll give you examples of this real quickly. Over in Acts 8, you have Philip teaching the Ethiopian eunuch. And after the eunuch says, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip says to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch said, "I believe with all my heart, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now the verse says, "And he went down into the water and baptized him." Yeah, the verse says, "He baptized him." I got a question for you. Who's the he? Who's the him? You remember Old English antecedents? What's the antecedent of he and who's the antecedent of him? Okay. I got a question then. Did the eunuch baptize Philip? How do you know? All you got is the he and the him. You know how you know? Because you know by the context. It is necessarily inferred that Philip baptized the eunuch because the eunuch is the one wanting to be baptized. That's necessary inference. That's all necessary. By the way, folks, you could not translate the Bible without using necessary inference. You pick up any Bible, you're going to see words in italics. You know what the words in italics are in every translation? Necessary inference. That's what all the words in italics. That what that means is the words aren't in there. They're necessarily inferred. Every translator does that. Because you need to understand when you go from one language to another, it's difficult to do a word for word exactly all the way down the line. And so sometimes you got to put, what is this word talking about? More than one word. So the words in italics are necessary inferences. Matter of fact, pronouns are necessary inferences. Every pronoun has a noun that's the antecedent. All right, enough on that. Matthew 22. All I want to show you is the Son of God used necessary inference in the way in which he was dealing with the text here. Here he's talking to the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. He says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Okay. Here he quotes a verse. The verse he's quoting is Exodus 3:6. "Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.'" Now I want to go back to the verse before because I want you to see what he says. "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What I have underlined here at the close of the verse, that is necessary inference. "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living" is not in the verse. That's necessary inference. And the necessary inference, if you really want to get picky about it, is with the tense of the verb, "I am." He didn't say, "I was the God of your father." He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham." He is the God of Abraham, and the whole point is, Abraham is alive now. Abraham is still in existence now. Jacob still exists. Isaac still exists. Even though they're physically dead, they still exist. And God is still their God now. You got to understand, the Son of God is necessary inference. You define it again there. I haven't got it on the outline. But in the same chapter there in Matthew 22, when he's asking them, whose son do you say that the Christ is? When he's trying to explain to them that the Son is the Son of God and not the Son of David, that whole text is a discussion of necessary inference. The Son of God is necessary inference to explain what he believed about the resurrection. If the Son of God used necessary inference, I feel very comfortable using it today. Let me just give you a few examples of this for the sermon. In Matthew 11, verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, my question is this. Is this verse teaching that when we come together in one place, we are not supposed to take the Lord's Supper? If you're going, yeah, that's what the verse teaches, then you're missing it. The verse is not teaching that when you come together, you're not supposed to be taking the Lord's Supper. What it is teaching is when you come together in one place, you're supposed to be taking the Lord's Supper. But the verse says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You got to understand, in the context surrounding the verse, he's trying to show them what they're doing that's wrong. And he's condemning them here. The statement here is a statement of condemnation. Not of affirmation. It is a statement of condemnation in the context surrounding it. He's condemning them because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And what we deduce from this necessarily is what we're supposed to do when we come together in one place is take the Lord's Supper. When I told you, what I get from the verse necessarily is when you come together in one place, what you're supposed to do is take the Lord's Supper. That's necessary inference. And then one more on this. Mark 14, 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. If you took the Lord's Supper with us this morning or just paid attention to the bread, you probably noticed it was not cornbread. And it was not biscuits. It was flat unleavened bread. I got a question for you. Why did we use flat unleavened bread? All it says is he took bread. He didn't tell you what kind of bread. You read the context surrounding the verse, and you will find out that this is a feast that they're partaking of, a feast of the unleavened bread. And so it is a necessary inference. If Jesus took bread during the feast of the unleavened bread, then the bread is unleavened bread. That's a necessary inference. That's why we use unleavened bread when we're taking the Lord's Supper. Now then, I'm just using the Lord's Supper this morning. The reason we take the Lord's Supper is, first of all, we're commanded to do it. Do this. All right. In remembrance of me, command. The reason we're focusing our mind on the body of Jesus when we take the bread is because of what Jesus said about the bread. This is my body. Example of statement of truth. It's a statement of truth. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, is a statement of truth. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, our mind is focused on the body of Jesus, discerning the body of Jesus, discerning the blood of the Christ. Otherwise, we're actually eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves. There is authority within the statements of Jesus that he said about the bread and the fruit of the vine. The reason we take it on the first day of the week is because that's what they did. We're following the example of the New Testament church. The reason we use unleavened bread is because we're following the necessary inference of the bread that was used was unleavened bread. Do you understand how we've got to the conclusion of why we take the Lord's Supper the way we do? We're using the Word of God, now get this, the exact same way the Son of God used the Word of God. And when you use the Word of God exactly like Jesus, whom we are supposed to be following His example and walking as He walked, if we're going to walk as He walked, we will use the Word of God the way He used the Word of God. And if you use the Word of God the way He uses the Word of God, this is the conclusion you come to. That's why we do what we do. We are just realizing the new covenant is indeed law. And we cannot willy-nilly organize the church the way we like it and we feel it should be, or worship the way we like and we feel it should be, or become Christians the way we like and we feel it should be, or have the morals of Christianity the way we like and the way we feel it should be. It's not a democracy, folks. I have no vote in the matter. It is a monarchy. He is king. And He has given commands. And all we, the citizens of the kingdom, are to do is obey. Obey by faith. There may be somebody here this morning who is not a member of the one body yet. If you honestly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to openly confess that faith that is in your heart, and then willing to make the commitment by faith to repent of your sins and start following the teachings of Jesus Christ by faith, in other words, repent. If you're willing to make that commitment, we'd be glad to assist you and baptize you by immersion into the one body for the remission of your sins. What will be expected of you in your life as a child of God then will be to take up your cross daily and follow by faith all the way to the close of your life. If you are a member of the one body already and you realize there is sin between you and your God that you have not dealt with, our God is merciful. He is willing to forgive. Take your sin to your God. Confess it to Him and turn from it. We as your family, we will pray for you. We'll pray with you. We really will do the best we can to try to encourage you and strengthen you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the song which has been selected.